Amen.
Lord Jesus, it's upon the truth, the solid rock, that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, sent from God to sacrifice your life for us. It's upon that truth that you've promised to build your church, and you've promised that as your church advances through the world, the gates of hell may try to lock people in, but you will penetrate and you will bring many, many people to yourself. We are so grateful that we can be a part of that, that we are a part of that as you've redeemed us and saved us from our brokenness and our sin. And that as a church, we can send people to the ends of the earth to take your gospel to those who've never heard. And Father, we ask that you would send us to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our families, to share with them the gospel of hope in Jesus as well. Will you continue to build your church? And Lord, we would ask now that as we study your word, you would build into our lives through the power of your Spirit, your written word, the living word of Jesus Christ. Would you build into us that which is necessary for us to be a reflection of your glory in a world that is so lost? We worship you, and now we humble our minds and bow our hearts before you, asking that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow is Memorial Day. I am sure many of us have plans to gather with family and friends. It is important for us to remember that one of the key reasons we have the freedom to worship the Lord as we do is because of those who have served our country and have paid the ultimate sacrifice. And I would just like to ask, in honor of those, if there are any of us in this room who have family members, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents, who have sacrificed their lives for the sake of our freedom, if you would just stand, we would like to, in that way, sort of honor those who have given so much. Thank you so much. And then any who are active service members or veterans, if you would stand as well, if you've served in our armed forces or are serving now. Thank you. You may be seated. We are so thankful for you, and we recognize that our freedom to worship the Lord as we do is in large part due to those who have sacrificed so much so that we can do this, and we are grateful. Memorial Day really originated sort of in an informal way after the Civil War, the American conflict that caused us to lose more members of our country than any other conflict we've been a part of. It was an important conflict. It was important because it was fighting for not only the unity of our country, but for the freedom of so many who had been enslaved and who had lost their freedom. Throughout the years, people continued to gather to remember those who had died. It wasn't until 1971 that Congress officially set aside a specific day as Memorial Day. And so since then, we have celebrated that day. There are some amazing stories of valor. One of the more recent ones is of Army Staff Sergeant Travis Atkins, who on June 1st, 2007, in Iraq, was moving with three other colleagues, American soldiers, when an insurgent appeared wearing a vest that was an explosive vest. Travis saw what he was going to do as he began to ignite that vest, and Travis wrapped his arms around him, gave him a bear hug, wrestled him to the ground, and laid on top of him until the vest exploded, saving all three of his colleagues. Scripture talks about people who do that kind of thing. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's what Travis did that day. But then Scripture goes on to say there's something even more spectacular than that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not his friends, not colleagues in arms, but his enemies, sinners, condemned to hell, could care less about who he is, and he still died for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. It is at the cross that we see the heart of God laid bare as nowhere else in all of Scripture. That not only Jesus would lay his life down, but the Father would send his Son. The love of God for us is laid bare extravagantly with Jesus on the cross. And so this morning we look at one verse in Hebrews chapter 2, page 1002, if you're using the Bible there in the seat in front of you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It comes at a point that is stunning. Chapter 1 is all about the supreme Son of God. The Son through whom God has spoken ultimately and finally his word. But so much more than just speaking his word. This Son acts in ways that are beyond our comprehension. Verse 10 says of chapter 2, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why suffering? What does it mean that Jesus would be made perfect through suffering? How could it be fitting that Jesus suffer? How is that possible? The supreme Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the supreme sovereign one who rules over all, at whose voice the angels move immediately. How could it be fitting that Jesus suffer? Well, the first clue is in the very first part of that verse. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. Who is that he for whom and by whom all things exist? Well, we might think it's Jesus because in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we're told that it was by Jesus that all things were created that are created, and he upholds them all by his power. And yet here it is for by, that he for whom and by whom all things exist would make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's clearly not Jesus, it's Father God who also created all things. Jesus and the Father are one. He created all things for him, by him, and so he causes Jesus to suffer. Why? Because all things that are created by him and for him are for his glory. Look at the wording there. For whom and by whom all things exist. And he wants to bring many sons to glory. What has happened to those sons? What did we see last week? We saw in verses 5, 6, and 7 of this chapter that even though God created man and woman, human beings, in his image to be image bearers, he wanted to crown them with honor and glory. Because of our sin, we do not have everything in subjection to ourselves. And so the psalmist even questions, what is man that you're mindful of him? You created him in your image for your glory, but we have not maintained that image. It's desperately marred by our sin. We don't live for your glory. What is man that you are mindful of him? We have fallen so far. In fact, we have not brought glory to God. We have brought shame to his name. And yet he is still worthy of all glory. We are created for his glory. There is a rightness in worship. It is right for us to worship simply because of who God is, not because of how it makes us feel, not because of the benefits to us that come from worship, but because he is worthy of worship, for whom and by whom all things exist. We exist for him, and yet we have not brought him the glory he deserves. And so in a desire to bring us back to that place of glory, back to that place that he had created us for originally, something drastic had to happen. And whatever the cost, which is going to include suffering, his own son, it is fitting that Jesus suffer because the Father is worthy of all worship. It's fitting that Jesus suffer because the Father created us to bear his image and to give him glory. It is fitting that Jesus suffer because the Father is righteous, the Father is holy, the Father is judge, and he can't return us to the image of Jesus Christ. He can't return us to people who bear his image and bring him glory until a price is paid. He is holy. He will not bend his holiness. It is fitting that Jesus suffer because God is also filled with compassion. He is filled with love. He is not willing that any should perish. And all of us that he created in his image to be a sign of his own glory, we have fallen from that position. So it is fitting that at any cost, God's original plan for creation, that human beings would bring him glory by bearing his image on earth, it is fitting that we return to his original plan. When we don't worship God, we inevitably worship ourselves. And when we worship ourselves, life focused on self becomes self-destructive. Have you ever noticed that? It becomes self-destructive. When we focus on ourselves, the joy of our lives is limited to the size of ourself. And that is minuscule. We are like a flower, we're told, that blooms in the sun and then withers. Inel and I have some flowers out in a berm in our front yard that are azaleas. They are gorgeous. They are in full bloom right now. They are the first flowers to bloom in our garden in the spring. They are purple, and they are just a spread of glory. This morning I was out there early giving them more water, wanting them to last as long as possible, because you know what? Within 2 weeks, they'll all be gone. When we worship ourselves, we are worshiping something so small, something so temporary, our joy can never be satisfied. We need a subject of worship that is worthy, that is great, that is extravagant, that is infinite, and the only subject of worship who is like that is God. And that's why we lack so much joy. It is fitting that God's sovereign purpose for creation, that he created us to bear his image, is instituted once again. And so God sends his Son. Notice that he brings many sons to glory. We don't do this. This is all God's work. The sovereign God, redeeming people who deserve to go to hell, he sovereignly brings us to glory. We don't earn our way. We don't please him enough. We don't do enough good things. This is his work and his work alone. How could it be fitting that Jesus suffer? It's fitting because worship is right, and we can't worship as fallen human beings. For whom and by whom all things exist. That's where this begins. But then we're told that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder. What does the founder mean? It means he's the leader in chief, not the commander in chief. He's the leader in chief, because this word means that Jesus goes first where we need to go. And where is that? He's going to go to a place of suffering. The only way he can save us is to enter into what we have brought upon ourselves. That word that is in some of our Bibles says founder. Some of our Bibles will say author. Some Bibles will say he's the trailblazer of salvation. I really think that one is very accurate. It brings the picture of the original words. He's the leader by example. Jesus is not a commander-in-chief who sits in an office and tells people where to go and what to do. And Jesus doesn't do this from a distance. He's not operating things from a distance like somebody running a drone over Ukraine right now. Or someone shooting long-range artillery and doesn't even see with their own eyes the final destruction. No, Jesus entered into our existence. He came and dwelt among us. He lived in perfect holiness. And then he tasted the punishment we deserve. He tasted death. That was verse 9. And to taste, remember, is not just to dab his finger into it and put it on his tongue. To taste is to taste every single morsel of it. To taste it to its fill. Nothing is missed. It's not swallowed quickly. It's not absorbed quickly. He doesn't plug his nose. He absorbs all of the punishment that we deserve. It was fitting. You see, Jesus doesn't lead from behind. He leads by going right into the punishment we deserve. He doesn't make a way for us. He is the way for us. He doesn't make a door to salvation. He is the door to salvation because he suffered. And so Jesus will never ask you or ask me to do what he hasn't already done for us. That's what it means to be the trailblazer. That's what it means to be the founder of salvation. He has gone before us. He has entered into it. He has taken our punishment for us. He will never ask us to go and do anything that he has not already gone and done for us. And that's why missions is so important. Because Jesus will never ask us to leave our family unless he has left his Father, which he did. He will never ask us to leave our home unless he has left his home in heaven, which he did. He will never ask us to go live among another people and then learn their language unless Jesus has already done the same and he lived among us and learned our language. Jesus will never ask of us anything that he hasn't already done for us. How could it be fitting that Jesus suffer? The preeminent Son of God. It's fitting because it is right to worship, and this is the only way we can possibly worship. Sinners cannot worship a holy God. The price had to be paid. It is right that Jesus suffer because he is the kind of leader who doesn't sit in the background, but he's leader in chief by going in front and entering into what he knows we must face. The wages of sin is death. He will walk towards it for us. Why suffering? Couldn't there be some other way? What purpose could there be in suffering? Why is it fitting that the Father should make the founder of our salvation, who is his very own Son, perfect through suffering? And Jesus, isn't he already perfect? I mean, Jesus, all of chapter 1 has told us that he is the very exact image of God, the radiance and splendor of his glory. There is nothing that needs to be improved in Jesus, nothing that's missing. Jesus is perfect. So in what way is he made perfect through suffering? It all has to do with that last part of the sentence. He's the founder of our salvation, and so he's made perfect through suffering. It's salvation that requires the perfection through suffering. You see, it's a perfect salvation that Jesus is going to earn for us. Not a partial salvation. A perfect salvation, absolutely complete. And that perfect salvation is going to require a perfect sacrifice. A complete sacrifice, a perfect substitution for us. If the sacrifice isn't perfect, it's got to be redone. That's what happened in the Old Testament, constantly offering sacrifices over and over and over again. If you could imagine what the temple grounds were like, filled with blood flowing over and over and over again, and there were a whole group of Levites whose job every night was to clean up all that blood so it could start all over the next day. A perfect salvation is going to require a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitution, absolutely sufficient. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If it's going to be through Jesus Christ, then the wages had to be paid, and he would pay it to the full. He would taste death, verse 9, for every single one of us. And that would require all of the punishment that we deserve. All of the wrath of the Father, who is righteous and just, who cannot compromise that. All of that wrath poured out so that all of his love could be poured out. How can his wrath and his love be poured out at the same time? By throwing it all onto his Son. He's made perfect. Not because in and of himself he isn't perfect. He's already perfect already. But he's entering into our place and creating for us a perfect salvation by a perfect sacrifice. He has also become, and we're going to see this unpacked throughout all of Hebrews, the perfect priest that we need. He perfected the office of the high priest. Nothing missing anymore. The high priest had to identify with others, had to be able to understand the pain and the sorrow and even the just judgment that was coming on others. How would the Son of God identify with us? Well, you look down at verse 17. We're going to be there next week, but if you look down at verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to set aside the wrath that is due us because of our sins. He becomes the perfect high priest. The high priest offered sacrifices over and over and over again because even the high priest was a sinner. He had to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement for himself before he could offer sacrifices for anyone else. But the blood, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We're told that in chapter 10. And so Jesus is going to suffer. Yes, he's going to suffer so that we can have a perfect salvation, and he becomes a perfect high priest. No shortcuts taken. No saying to the Father, I'm your son, don't send all of the wrath that these people deserve on me, just part of it. No, he tasted every single bit of it for us, and that required suffering. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. The perfect priest offers a perfect sacrifice. And so as he's hanging on the cross, he finally says, "It is finished." He suffered as our priest with us. Every priest had to be able to identify with those that he was representing. But he also suffered for us. And finally, he is perfected through suffering as our perfect Savior. His perfection was on display at the cross as nowhere else. Nowhere else is the holiness, righteousness, justice of God so on display as to pour out the wrath and the judgment that is due to sin, holding nothing back in the excruciating death that Jesus faced on the cross, but also at the same time, the mercy and compassion of God that he would do it in our place for us, substituting himself for us. That is love. That is love poured out that gives us a salvation that could only come through suffering. A perfect salvation through a perfect priest who is our perfect Savior. He is perfected through suffering. Suffering was the only way. Chapter 1, verse 2. In former days, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these final days, he has spoken to us through who? His only Son. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must be so careful to listen to him. God has spoken to us through his Son. But he has not only spoken to us through his Son, he has saved us through his Son. That's why he's the trailblazer. That's why he's the leader who goes before. The word founder doesn't come anywhere close to describing the salvation he brings us, because he had to enter into it completely and absorb everything we deserve in order to make the way. He is the way. In order to open the door, he is the door. The perfect one provides perfect salvation through suffering. Of a perfect sacrifice. We're going to read later as we get into Hebrews. That's why we know that we have an eternal salvation. Our salvation is secure. Because Jesus suffered, he took our place, perfected as Savior. Jesus explained this to his disciples as he was walking to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 8, there are some stunning words. This is what Jesus said. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. This didn't fit Peter's idea at all. You're the king. This shouldn't happen. Look at the next words, verse 33. But returning and seeing his disciples, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. They were walking with Jesus. They were following Jesus. And yet they had no way to enter into heaven unless Jesus died for them. Just being his followers wasn't enough. Just listening to his teaching wasn't enough. Just knowing doctrine right wasn't enough. The perfect sacrifice had to be offered, and that required suffering. Jesus, here's Peter. Don't do this. Don't do this. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. And Mark doesn't say it, but you have to hear what the Spirit wants us to hear. Jesus' heart breaks for these disciples. I'm dying for you. And so he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. I love all of you too much." For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It was fitting that he suffer, because he's going to provide a perfect salvation. He's going to be perfected as our Savior through that process that he had to endure. But Jesus didn't stop there, and the gospel doesn't stop there. We sometimes think the gospel stops with our salvation. Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins away, and that's the end of it. As long as we believe, we're saved. That's the end of the gospel. But Jesus doesn't stop there, and the gospel doesn't stop there. Look at Jesus' next words. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, so he says this in front of all of this big crowd, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why? Jesus suffers for us. That's the end of the gospel, right? No. Jesus says, no, if you want to follow me, I am going to the cross. I am going to die for you. I am going to be spit upon. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be abused. He's just told his disciples that. But he says, and if you want to follow me, guess what? Take up your cross. This is the rest of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Whoever would save his life will lose it. How much of our time do we spend trying to make our lives comfortable and save everything? But whoever loses his life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, and for the gospel's sake, will save it. How do we lose our life for the gospel's sake? It means we're willing to lose our reputation to make Jesus' reputation great. It means we're ready to lose our home in order to take the gospel to somebody who hasn't heard the gospel. It means we're ready to be embarrassed to go across to our neighbor and tell them about Jesus. That's what it means to lose our life for the gospel's sake. And whenever we do that, we will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? We so often quote that verse in the context of you're chasing the world and you forfeit your soul because you're heaping up everything in your barns. But Jesus is putting it in the context of I'm going to suffer for you. Are you willing to suffer for me? The gospel does not end with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus completes it here. If you want to save your life, you lose it, even though you're trying to follow me. If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Our Savior found it fitting to suffer, to provide us with a perfect salvation as our perfect priest and our perfect Savior by offering the perfect sacrifice. The perfect Savior endured suffering to provide you with a perfect salvation. So here's the following question from what Jesus says to his disciples. Are you willing to suffer for your perfect Savior who suffered for you? That's the corollary. We exist for his glory. That's where verse 10 begins. For whom and by whom all things exist. You exist for God, not for you, and I don't exist for me. Our Western society, our American culture says we exist for ourselves, we have rights, we have things that we take care of for ourselves, and the Bible says that is not true. We are not for ourselves. We do not exist for ourselves. We do not live for ourselves. We were not created for ourselves. We are created for him and by him. You were created to bring him glory. And in order for that to happen, because we fell into sin, Jesus is willing to come and suffer. And now here's the corollary. Are you willing to give him glory? Because that will take letting go of everything. That will take taking up your cross like he took up his. That will mean losing your life just like he lost his for you. That's the whole gospel. That's why it's fitting for the leader of our salvation, the founder, the trailblazer, to be perfected through suffering so that you and I can bring glory to God. He'll never ask you to endure what he hasn't endured already for you. He'll never ask you to do something for him that he hasn't already done for you. He'll never ask you to give up anything for him that he hasn't already given up for you. But there is great joy in living for God's glory. Jesus left the joy of heaven to experience the joy of all of us becoming his children. And there is no greater joy than giving glory to God at any cost to us. He was perfected through suffering so that you can bring glory to God. So on this Memorial Day, when we're so thankful for those who have sacrificed their lives for us, ultimately, preeminently, we are so thankful that Jesus sacrificed his life for us. And here's Jesus' question. Will we now sacrifice our lives for him? Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so grateful for your wonderful love for us, so complete, so full, that you, the preeminent Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the supreme Son of God, were willing to become our Savior, and to become our Savior, you had to be perfected in that process through suffering. But you did. And as you looked at your disciples that day with a heart filled with compassion, but then you also said to them, if you'd follow me, you must take up your cross. Lord, there's so many of us who've wanted the gospel to end with your death for us. And we've forgotten the corollary that we also take up our cross and offer our lives as a sacrifice for your glory. Help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name.